Ephesians chapter 6, and we begin more or less at the 14th verse, but not for a minute or two. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together and this opportunity to look into your word. Lord, we are so glad to be here today. It is such a wonderful day for worship. We pray, Father, that as we hear your word, I would ask you, Lord, that the preacher might get out of the way and that your spirit would come and minister to our need, whatever it might be, that you might hear our hearts, that we might lift them up to you, that you might minister to us in mercy and grace and truth. Walk with us for these next few moments, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we finally made it, didn't we? We finally got to the passage that covers the armor of God. And I hope that the Lord speaks to us all as we make clear, I hope, the sixth chapter of Ephesians and the armor of God. We've spent 4 weeks on it already and haven't even got to the armor. My premise is that unless and until we are convinced of the spiritual necessity of putting the armor on, we won't do it. I mean, it's like everything else. If you don't think you need it, then why put it on? And in the whole passage that we're talking about here, it's talking about being spirit-filled people. We started way back in the fifth chapter and work through all of those interrelationships that we have. And this is no different. This is part of putting on the Spirit of God. We identified three areas over the last few weeks of which we want to be aware. And there is an opposition there that we face and the spiritual forces that we read about in the 12th verse. It says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And you and I must know, it is imperative that we know who our enemy is and what he does and how he works. The scripture identified him, as you recall, as Satan, and our Lord identifies him as a liar and the father of lies. We further looked at his approach toward a sin-weakened mankind as being consistent with his approach that he took with Adam and Eve. He appealed to their position in the world, which wasn't much, the weakness of their flesh, which was a lot, and their tendency toward pride, which we all inherited from good old Adam and Eve. In 1 John, you recall, in chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And as you look around the world, what is it that appeals to us all? It is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. And you can take most anything that appeals to you that is outside of the Spirit of God, and it usually falls into those three categories. And last week we looked at how mankind falls into Satan's trap. One of the most useful traps that Satan has is false religion, and it is rampant in our day and age. It is also intellectualism that says, I know more than what God has revealed in His Word, and therefore the Scripture is wrong and I'm right. And that's running rampant in our society today. At first we invent, and then we retreat into these fortresses of ideas and strongholds of thought made up by men of depraved and deprived minds. You recall that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, as we looked at that, we do not walk as we walk according to the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And then he identifies what those ideas are. We are destroying speculations and every lofty idea raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. One of the reasons why we come together, other than fellowship and to be with people who have like mind and like heart, is that we are taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ. That is why we spend time in the Word of God. That is why my preaching doesn't go somewhere else. It is centered on God's Word. Why? Because only God's Word has the power to change your heart and mind. And frankly, brothers and sisters, I'm interested in changing my heart. And if you think you're the only one who benefits, hopefully you benefit from what happens here on Sunday morning, you are not. I am the one who benefits most. I get to spend hours and hours and hours staring at the Scriptures, wondering what in the world am I going to say to you on Sunday morning. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, you recall, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." So here we are. If you know men who delight in the visions that they have seen, in the worship of angels, inflated without cause, go back to the Word of God and judge the issues of life by what the Word of God reveals is the truth. And so today, we come to our text in Ephesians chapter 6 to begin our look at the armor of God. And it is here we find a provision for us by our gracious Lord for our protection and for our spiritual success. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." Now, when I sat facing this scripture this week, and I thought to myself, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. You know what immediately came to my mind was our Lord standing before Pontius Pilate. "Truth," asked the supremely arrogant Pontius Pilate. "What is truth?" There are so many voices out there in our world today speaking so many messages of supposed truth. Philosophers and seers and gurus and preachers of religion and even political types get into this every once in a while. We seem to have forgotten the age-old truth, which understood that most new ideas, are bad ideas. I don't know if you found that to be true, but new ideas come and go, and there's a reason for that. They're bad. Not all ideas are of equal value. So here we are in the day and age where I have my truth. Have you heard this before? You begin to witness to someone about the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ, and they say, very seriously, very spiritually, "Well, that's your truth." That's your truth? Wait a minute, by the very definition of truth, there can only be one truth? And we buy that in every other discipline except the discipline of the spiritual life and the discipline of the spirit. So we live in the day and age where I have my truth and you have your truth and they have their truth, and we all seem to be confused by it, at least. I don't know if anyone ever stops and thinks about the problem that might be here. Truth is not theoretical. Truth is actual. Truth is empirical. Truth can be apprehended and understood and known. And so the discovery of spiritual truth must be true, because right here it says, "Gird your loins with truth." Gird your loins with truth. As Christians in this world, we must gird our loins with truth. In the scripture, as you read through the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, who writes a great majority of the New Testament books, uses the word for truth many, many times. One could almost observe a theme running through his writing. It's a noun, aletheia. He uses the word truth 47 times in his writing. In every one of his letters, that word appears. It must be important, and it must be apprehendable. It must be something that we can gather to ourselves. The only place you don't find it is in 1 Thessalonians and Philemon. That's an anomaly, I guess. I don't know why that is, but that's the way it is. That's how it works out. So 8 times he uses related words having to do with truth as an adjective: true, honest, and genuine. Dependable as a verb, to tell the truth, to be truthful. as an adverb, truly, actually, he says. Truth in Scripture means something similar, I think, to what you think it means. So when God says to you, the Spirit of God who wrote this, this is Holy Spirit driven here, this is breathed out by God, and here he says, gird your loins with this truth. So what does truth mean to you? Let me give you a definition. Truth means accuracy over and against falsehood. Accuracy over against falsehood. As the Holy Spirit reveals to us about the world around us, if you go over to Romans chapter 1, it's there in your notes. I hope you got the notes today because they're fairly complete. In Romans chapter 1, look at what begins to happen here as the Holy Spirit writes about the world that is around us. What does it say? What should we be looking for? What does it look like to God? And therefore, from his viewpoint, maybe it ought to turn into our viewpoint. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, what does it say? It says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So here we are in this day, and has something changed? Do the religions of the world worship the creature? Yeah, they absolutely do. So of the world, the Holy Spirit says, look out there and you'll see a difference between those who are in faith and those who are in the world. And the world worships the creature rather than the Creator. And so we've just changed the names a little bit. We think we're really sophisticated, and so we talk about Mother Nature. And yet, those are just the same thing that the Spirit of God is telling us here in Romans chapter 1. There are those who the Scriptures identify as Judaizers. Paul writes about them. These are people who want to twist the Christian faith back into Judaism. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions," what is he saying? They were inaccurate. They were not telling the truth. They were not preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. They were preaching something else. And brothers and sisters in the church today, the apostate church today, there are all kinds of things being taught. There are all kinds of your truths, my truths, and somebody else's truths, but not the truth. Not the truth from the Word of God. And so to those who would twist the Word of God into something other than what it is, they are people who are saying things about matters of which they have no understanding. To the Ephesians, if you go back to our study in Ephesians, and you go back a little bit in chapter 4, verse 25, what does it say back there to the Ephesians? It says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood," lay aside falsehood, "speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And so in our personal relationships, what does the Holy Spirit want us to do? To be truthful with one another. And so when we see one another going off in error, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to speak the truth. You are supposed to speak the truth how? In love, but the truth nonetheless. When you see someone going in the right direction, what are you supposed to do then? Speak the truth. Way to go, brother. Way to go, sister. Good job. Nice work. And what does he say to us? What is the Holy Spirit of God saying to us this morning? Well, if we just take it from the passage of Scripture that we're looking at, he is saying to us, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." In other words, let me give you this as specifically as I can. Stand ready at your core with accuracy over against falsehood. At the core of you, at the center of your being, ought to be accuracy, truth from the Word of God. Now, the Scripture uses the word truth with a richer and fuller meaning when it speaks of three things. And I want to bring those things to your mind this morning, and I want you to think about them with me, Because this idea of bearing witness to the truth and being in the truth and speaking the truth and being truthful bear witness to the personhood of God. There are three things I want you to know: the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, and truth in Christian living. So when we think about the truth of God is God in his self-revelation. God's only concern is the truth. Human creed, human class distinctions, human whatever other ideas you might have that separate mankind, those things do not sway God. God is interested in the truth. There's no fabrication made in the hearts of men that will ever change God's truth. As Satan tempted Eve so long ago, what was his attempt? To change the truth of God. He came and spoke to her about a lie, being a liar and the father of lies, begins the whole spiral of man's downward struggle with a lie. God says, even if you're lied to, and even if you believe a lie, my truth doesn't change. Truth is his only consideration. Listen to me now. God is truth. He doesn't talk about the truth. He doesn't express the truth in terms. Essentially, God is truth. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, now this is an important part, God who cannot, what? Lie. God who cannot lie promised long ages ago. Why can you depend on the message of the Scriptures? Why can you depend on the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can you possibly think? Well, you can possibly think because God, who is truth, is expressed in Titus in this way: God who cannot lie. So what do you read here in God's Word? You read the truth. The Word of God is an expression of the truth that is God. In Psalm 43, verse 3, O send out thy light, the psalmist says, and thy truth. Let them lead me. Is that what we're after? Well, certainly that's what we're after. That's what we as Christians identify with. That's why when you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, what is it that you're attracted to? Is it not the Word of God? I want to hear God's Word. And what happens when I go out and I visit churches and there's no God's Word? I don't go there again. Why? Because God's truth speaks to me, and God, his truth leads me. His truth leads me. How do I come to the conclusions that I come to and the decisions that I make in life? How do you do it? When God says, thou shalt, then that's what we shall do, right? And when God says, thou shalt not, then that's what we shall not do, right? God's word leads me. The sum of thy word, it says in Psalm 119, 160. Psalm 119 gives you the A to Z about God's word. And this is what it says. The sum of thy word is what? Truth. It is truth. And every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. In Revelation, not one jot nor tittle will pass from this book until it's all fulfilled. Not one iota. In Psalm 69, verses 13 and 14, but as for me, my prayer is to thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of thy loving kindness, answer me with what? Saving truth. Deliver me from the mire, and don't let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. Who's he talking about? He's talking about philosophies and ideas and all kinds of stuff that's going on in our world. Deliver me from the mire. You know what mire is? It's like sticky mud, muck. And when the psalmist looks at what's going on around him, deliver me from the muck. Don't let me sink in it. And brothers and sisters, aren't we called out there? Aren't there many voices calling to us? Come to the muck. How do you keep out of the muck? There it is, the Word of God, which is always true. That doesn't mean we're always going to understand it, but we know enough about it to know that it is the truth. Well, the second point I had was the truth and the gospel. Now, the truth that is so closely bound up with God, the truth that is God, God who is true, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the first part of the message, that truth, finds its expression in our day and age in the gospel here on earth. God is not only truth, get this now, God is not only truth, intrinsically truth, but God personifies truth in Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, God our Savior is the one who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. What'd you learn from that passage? There's one God who is the truth, and there is one mediator between God the Father, and that is the Son, the man, Christ Jesus, who is also the personification of truth, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, do you want to know what God is like? Look at Christ. Do you want to know what his attitude is toward mankind? How God feels about us? What God's concerns are about mankind? Read the Gospels. There it is. The Lord Jesus, winsome in his ways, loving in his attitudes, kind in his understanding, gentle as he brings the truth to mankind about God. So the true God expresses the ultimate truth in the true person. And the only true person is Christ. And in Christ, the truth is expressed like this: the love of God for all mankind. And he sends his Son. That's the truth. The sinfulness of mankind is taken into account. Are we sinful? Yes. Do we deserve other than what God offers? Absolutely. But the truth of Christ's coming is that the sinfulness of man, my sinfulness, is taken into account. The forgiveness of God is displayed how? How does God display forgiveness? He displays it on the cross. Christ crucified there for me, in my place. That's the story of the gospel. He takes my place. Bruised, broken, bleeding, crucified, nailed to that tree, my death, that's what I deserve. Christ takes it upon himself. That tells us something about God's forgiveness. And so God provides for my need. There's a previous statement in Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, here's some interesting statements before us this morning. Did you catch that? Truth is where? Truth is in whom? What did it say back there at the beginning of that text? Truth is in Jesus. Truth is in Jesus. Real truth, ultimate truth, truth does not change, is to be found in one place and one place alone. In Jesus. And so as you look through the Gospels, Jesus responds to Thomas. Do you recall Thomas is there? He's the only guy that hasn't seen him, right? And so what does Jesus say? Jesus says to Thomas in John 14:6, and this is before the happening after the cross, Thomas, the one who said, I won't believe unless I can put my fingers in the prints and put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. Look at what Jesus says to Thomas before this all takes place. John 14:6, what does it say? You're all familiar with John 14, right? So you're going to skip over what I'm about to tell you. Happens, you know. All right, here you go. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, now you know what he said, right? I am the way. What's the next thing he says? The truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. And then he talks about entrance into the presence of God. And he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. Does that say anything to you about multiculturalism? Does that say anything to you about there are many ways to God? Does that say anything to you about the new theology of a wider mercy? There is only one way to God. That is the truth. How many truths are there? One. What is that truth? Personified in Jesus Christ and the very essence of God the Father. That's the truth. This is spiritual power. This is how God speaks to the wayward soul. Jesus says in 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And we say, but, what about? No. It's very plain. If it said something else, I'd preach something else. But that's what it says. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So the various reactions of the truth are found there in your notes. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we read that earlier this morning. Well, let's suppress the truth. Let's get rid of it. Let's keep it down. That's what was the attempt early on in the first century. Chapter 1, verse 25. What does it say? We read that earlier. It says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So, what do? We exchange the truth. In 1:16 it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I didn't read anything about there, well, if you're this or if you're that or if you're a member of another religion or if you believe in another God. No, that's not what the scripture says. There is one truth. Well, and so what might our reaction be? Look at chapter 2, verse 8. What does it say? But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There are some who say, I'm not going to obey the truth. I mean, some of them are in my family. Some of them, I'm sure, are in your family or in your neighbor next door or whomever you have witnessed to. No, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to obey this truth. And then they'll give you that, well, that's your truth. If you go over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, what do you read there? You were running well, he says. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And so some of us say, well, I can't go there because my family won't understand, or I can't do that right now. I can't means I was hindered. I want you to recall who hindered who. As you read through the scriptures, Satan is hindering people all the time, blinding the minds of the unbelieving. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse, go to 8. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Don't you know folks who are just saying, I don't want any part of that? Because, you know, if I come to be a Christian, I can't do what I want to do anymore. You know, I can't get loaded anymore. I can't go out on Friday night and cheat on my wife and do all kinds of weird stuff. I can't do that anymore. And so I choose to believe the lie. And so we hear people saying to themselves, well, if I just believe the lie, then the lie becomes my truth. And that's exactly what's going on. Chapter 2, verse 12. What does it say there? In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Brothers and sisters, let's make it really clear. Wickedness is pleasurable. It really is. It appeals to us. We want to be kings of our own lives and leaders of our own ways. And sin is pleasurable. There's no way for me to argue with you. It is pleasurable. That's why we fall into it. It's pleasurable. Can we just be honest about that for a minute? And there are those who, rather than believe the truth about Jesus Christ, rather than come to the gospel, rather than come to the man of the gospel, I love the pleasures of sin. That's the response. Well, in 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And so there are those in 2 Timothy 4:4 that say, I will not listen to this truth. I would rather listen to a myth. By the way, did you know that that's what the world calls your faith? That's what the world calls Christianity. It's a myth. It's just another myth. Titus 1:13. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So we got to be careful here that we listen to the truth and not to the myth. There's a lot that substitutes itself for the truth. Ultimately, all who continue to respond to the truth negatively will be deprived of it. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, let me read that to you. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words of which arise envy and strife and abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. But to us, brothers and sisters, to us who have been given grace to hear and to listen to the message, we have a totally different response in our hearts, do we not? It is a response to the truth, and it is a response of wonder. It's a response of joy. It is a response of faith united with belief. We look into the Word and we go, yes, that's it. Why? Did that come out of your own human intuition, your own human abilities? No, it did not. God reveals himself to you. And you, brothers and sisters, are some of the most blessed people in the entire world. Because God has laid his hand on you and opened your heart that you might receive the knowledge of the truth. That is a wonderful place to be. Because not all men come to the knowledge of the truth. God has revealed truth to all who will believe. He sent his only Son to live the truth before us, to proclaim the truth to us. And the people of God, what do? They receive it and they believe it. And sinful people, what do? They refuse it and reject it. And so it has always been and so it will always be. And how does all that work out in your theological camp? Well, I'm not even going to put a name to it because that's silly. This is what the Word of God reveals. Sinful people refuse to believe the gospel, and the people of God receive it with joy. The truth in Christian living. We have heard and seen that God is truth, the very person of truth, the very essence of truth. We have seen His Son, Jesus Christ, who comes and reveals to us truth, and not only that, He is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, which tells you something about Jesus Christ and His position in the Godhead. But if we go back to Ephesians again, and I want you to look at chapter 4, you'd think I was preaching out chapter 4 today, wouldn't you? Well, I'm sorry, I couldn't help it. Chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Let's look at that for just a second. We're talking about the truth in our living, in the way that we live. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result of knowing the truth, we are to no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Notice those words with me, will you? Speaking the truth in love. The English doesn't have a verb to express what the text is trying to tell us here. Verse 15 has a Greek word here that means literally truthing in love. So it's not necessarily speaking the truth in love. That's the best they could do with English. But it ought to be, we ought to be truthing in love. It's more accurate, I think, to say, but truthing in love, we are to grow up into Him. Truthing in love. What the Holy Spirit wants me to know and wants you to know is that He expects believers, you and me, those who have seen the grace of God in our lives and have understood the gospel and have appreciated the truth, He expects believers to live their lives in quality of action and quality of speech. If you're a Christian this morning, if you are born again this morning, if you want to live a fulfilling life and be satisfied that you are doing what God wants you to do, then you must be, that's our word, truthing. Truthing. That is living the truth. That is articulating the truth. That is acting out the truth. The apostle, as he writes to the Corinthian church, the relationship between the apostle Paul and the Corinthian church was strained, and it was a difficult church to deal with. We've studied that together, have we not? I remember it. I don't know if you do. But there the apostle was having the most difficult place to minister that he had experienced. And he says to them, even in the difficulty of that church, even in the difficulty of what it represented and the apostasy that it went off into, he says to them, I spoke all things to you in truth. He wouldn't lie. He told them the truth. And you can read that, for example, let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God might be from him and not from us. How much of what masquerades as Christianity today is the very thing that the apostle speaks about here. He renounces the things hidden because of shame. He doesn't walk in craftiness. He doesn't adulterate the word of God, but he allows the word of God its freedom, and the manifestation of truth commends itself to your heart. Isn't that true? When you hear the word of God, we've just covered this a little while ago. When you hear the word of God, doesn't it bring joy deep within yourself? Don't you go, huh, yeah, I love your word, oh God. And what a blessed place that is. When we're asked, brothers and sisters, as we conclude this morning, when we're asked to prepare ourselves for a great conflict, that's what it looks to me to be in Ephesians chapter 6, doesn't it to you? I mean, there's a war here, right? And when God says, prepare yourself for a conflict which characterizes the Christian life, we're told that the first step is to gird our loins with truth. Gird our loins with truth. And we learn that truth is accuracy over falsehood and so much more. So much more. There is the ultimate truth of God. A self-revelation in the fact that God so loves the world. There's the further embodiment of truth in the person of Jesus Christ. And now the presence of the gospel, a story beyond compare, a story of God's knowledge of our sinful condition and his matchless love and Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And lastly, there's the truth of Christian living. We who are saved, you and I, who know the blessed forgiveness of Christ's blood that bought us. We who are saved ought to live lives in the verb, if you will. We should be living lives in the verb. We are to be truthing. We are to be living out. We are to be acting out, speaking out the fact that God has given us freedom from and freedom to. Gird your loins with truth. Are you living the truth today? Are you the representation in this world of God's truth? That God can reach out? That God can save a sinful man? That God can touch a sinful woman? And that God can change a life? Are you living truth? The gospel doesn't call for our intellectual agreement alone. You know that, don't you? The gospel is given to us to be obeyed. It is given to us to be characterized. It is given to us to be lived in the newness of God-given life. Little saying at the bottom of your notes there. Would you repeat it with me, please? See it down there? It's in boldface type. Read it with me. I go from this place knowing the God who is truth. I believe in his Son who is the way, the truth, and the life. And in his strength I will live in the truth so that truth might be known. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for this time that we've been able to be together. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here. Bless this word to our hearts. Bless our lives to others, Lord, that they might see the truth that is Jesus. Thank you. In his name I pray. Amen.